Okay, this is a message out of 1 Samuel 25. We'll go verse by verse here, but we're going to be introduced to a fool, and we will see what God has to say to us here. Let's go ahead and read in verse 1. It says, "Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him, and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." The book of 1 and 2 Samuel are named after the man here who in verse 1 has just passed away. And so obviously he's a pretty prominent character in both of these books, as well as in all of Scripture. He was a powerful prophet in Israel's history, and he was greatly used by God to do amazing work. He had an extensive ministry. He began when he was a youth, if not a toddler, and continued up all the way until here where he dies. And so, very rare for somebody to serve the Lord from very beginning of their life to the very end, and this man is one of them. In 1 Samuel, as we've seen in the first 25 chapters, what God does in writing this book and recording this for us is detailing a lot of the significant things that Samuel did while he was alive. And you can read in chapter 15 about his passion and zeal. You remember in verse 33 when Saul didn't completely annihilate the enemy and they brought the king back alive, and Samuel was upset about that, and so he took his own knife and hacked the guy into pieces in order to honor God's name. That's passion. That's zeal. His regard for the things of God is recorded. His observance of Passover, when the rest of the nation would have forgot that festival, he was sure to observe that festival. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 35. He had great spiritual foresight. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 26, where the man was just a great godly man, bringing reform and purity to a corrupt priesthood. Okay, you remember when he got involved with all of this? He was under the care of Eli, who was the priest before him, and Eli was just kind of a bum. Didn't pay much attention to what his corrupt sons were doing, bringing a lot of sexual impurity into the ministry and allowing all kinds of evil to take place right under his nose, doing nothing about it. Samuel was trained under that man, and Samuel had a heart after God, and so he brought purity and reform to an otherwise corrupt priesthood. But so what you see is God giving a lot of attention to the details of Samuel's life, but look at how much detail God gives to Samuel's death. The first three words says, "Then Samuel died." Now, that's it. He did all this stuff, and then he died. I just think that's interesting. How God pays great attention to what you do while you're alive. And once you're dead, it's over. Whereas, would you agree if I said that human beings typically could care less what you do while you're alive, and we don't really give a whole lot of thought to it, and we just kind of wander aimlessly through life? But then when we die, it's just a big to-do. We grieve forever. We pour tons of money into funeral preparations and have big ceremonies and all this hoopla surrounding death, obituary in the paper. And I mean, is that going to be your first write-up in the paper? Is that the first time you're ever going to do anything significant is dying? Then all of a sudden your name is there in the Duluth News Tribune. And so God seems to be one who pays far more attention to the things we do while we're still alive. All right. That's point number one, just the introduction. And by the way, Wednesday night small group, you can chime in if you have a question or a comment. Just raise your hand. All right. Okay. Okay. All right. Verse two says, "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel." That doesn't mean he dealt in Carmel. He had a business in a city named Carmel. "And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 3,000 goats." Well, apparently he was rich. Anybody here have a goat? No, I didn't think so. We're all poor. We have no goats. We have no sheep. "And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Sounds messy. Just, okay. Little horsing around on Wednesdays, okay. None of this on Sunday. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. Now, a few things about what's going on in these two verses. It says this guy is shearing sheep. Sheep shearing was normally done during harvest time. And harvest time was a great seasonal sort of celebration. This sheep shearing along with harvest would include a great celebration. With that celebration would be great feasting and kind of festivities. A lot of people would be involved, a lot of eating and drinking and being merry, so to speak. And typically these celebrations were grand enough that with the feasting would be plenty to share. Okay, people would be invited. It was not uncommon to kind of let the blessings of your own harvest overflow for the good and the enjoyment of the people around you. And so it was very common to be sharing during this time, to be seasonally generous during the sheep shearing, harvest time, festival, celebration. Now we're introduced to a guy in these couple of verses named Nabal. What's interesting about his name is that in the original language, Nabal meant fool. So somebody had a kid and named him Fool. Now, you and I would look at that and go, I don't know what would possess a man to name his son Fool. I understand maybe gaining that nickname somewhere along the way, but for somebody to put that on a birth certificate seems a little unduly cruel, if you ask me. But what's interesting about some of the names that we read about in Scripture is that we learn how names are often connected with character. And we see this all over in the Bible. In ancient Israel, names were often connected with character. And in a lot of cases in the Bible, we see God himself inspiring, influencing, sometimes even commanding the parents to give a specific name for his own purposes. Do you know Jesus' name wasn't picked by mom and dad? And neither is John the Baptist, if I'm not mistaken. I mean, an angel made John's dad unable to speak for the whole 9 months, and I think they were going to name him Zechariah after the dad. And he took a piece of paper. He's like, he writes, John. It has to be John. And this is because God insisted on certain people being given certain names because names carried a lot of weight, and oftentimes it would reflect the character of the person with that name. To give you an illustration of this, you know how sometimes you read in the Bible, you'll come across a list of names, genealogy, you know, like so-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so. And you read this and you're like, there's just some really boring parts of the Bible that I tend to skip. Is that okay, Pastor, or is God mad? You know, like, like, is it okay to skim over that kind of stuff? Because it seems to be meaningless. Especially when you can't pronounce the names that are listed. But it's interesting because Genesis chapter 5 is one of those lists. You can look there if you like. In Genesis chapter 5, it gives us the names of the descendants of Adam. It goes from Adam to Seth, to Enosh, to Kenan, to Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and then Noah. Okay, we know Noah. He's the guy who built the boat, right? The thing is all of those names in that genealogical list have a Hebrew meaning. And they also carry a lot of significance because if you take the Hebrew meaning of each of those names in order, listen to what it says. The name of Adam, that name means man. Seth, that name means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Or able to die. Kenan means sorrow. The next one is blessed. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Now, could you imagine naming your kid his death shall bring? What would possess you to name your kid his death shall bring? I would suggest God possessed them to name the kid his death shall bring. Lamech means despairing. Noah means comfort. So if you string together all of those names, it literally means an appointed mortal man, full of sorrow, but blessed, will come down from heaven as a teacher, and his death will bring comfort to despairing people. This is Genesis chapter 5, long, long, long before Jesus ever showed up. And it's obvious when you string together the meanings of their names that it's prophetic. So what would possess some people in ancient Israel to name their kids certain names? Seth, Adam. Adam didn't have parents. But you know what I mean? Like, God gave him that one. So, haha, I was right. God does name people. But what about these names? They carry weight. And that's to say that Nabal, being named a fool, is written as this so that we can learn some things from this fool. God gave him that name. Or at least he inspired his parents to name him such. Verse 4. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel to go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we didn't hurt them. Nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. Okay, so now you remember, this is harvest time. This is festival, celebration. It's a time of generosity, typically. And for a man of prosperity like Nabal was, it would not have been out of sorts for him to have extended a hand of graciousness to David and his young men to give them some food and some provisions, especially in the light of the fact that David and his 400 troops protected all of Nabal's sheep herders while they were out there from the Philistine raiders. So David simply says, basically, we're out here without food. We're just wandering, we're sojourning, go to him in this time when it would be expected of him to help people and ask for some help. Maybe he'll give us some food and remind him that we offered him protection. Okay, we kept him from going bankrupt when the Philistines came and were raiding other people's farms and stealing other people's flocks and killing other people's shepherds. Remind him of that if you have to. But David is at a point now where he's going to do what he needs to do to survive and to keep his men alive and healthy. Now, from a human perspective, I will say this. We're going to look at this from two different perspectives. From a human perspective, David shouldn't have expected any return. Okay? This is from a human perspective. And I can say this because Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? He says, even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. He says, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. You'll be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So that's from a human perspective, where Jesus tells us, as humans, from one to another, were to have this attitude that is willing to give and to be generous without expecting to be repaid, which is really hard in Minnesota, I know. Because in Minnesota, if somebody does something nice for you, you kind of keep track of that in the back of your mind, and as soon as you can get around to repaying them, you kind of think, okay, well, now we're even. Okay? It's in us. And to prove this, I can tell you that when you came over to jump my car, I felt indebted to you, but then I remembered how I jumped your car out here a few years ago. So we're even. And I'm not saying this for any other reason than to illustrate the fact that it just is in us to keep track and to feel like we need to repay. We feel like we're indebted to somebody because they did something nice for us, and God goes, don't operate like that. Be generous. If somebody needs a jump, go jump them and don't expect anything in return. You didn't need to bake cookies. Where are you? Bake cookies? Where are you? You know, I mean, it's like, you know, it's obviously, yeah, it's difficult, but God is saying it's okay. It's okay to lend because that allows us in the Christian realm to bless one another without the blessing being, and I'm sorry to steal your blessing for jumping me or stealing the cookie, without the blessing being taken away because it was repaid. Okay, so that's from a human perspective. But I also need to remind you that when we look at 1 Samuel here and things in the Old Testament, we're seeing a lot of foreshadowing of Jesus and a lot of detail about God. And so when we look at this picture, we can see it from a human perspective, but we can also look at this from a divine perspective, like God's perspective. And you remember how as we've been going along, David sometimes falls into the place of like representing Jesus to us. Like he's a kind of a Jesus picture. Okay? Well, from a divine perspective, God has every right to expect that we would give back to him. God has every right to expect that we would give back to him. Now, I would ask you, you know, we're looking at David providing protection for Nabal's shepherds and all the rest, and David is expecting a little bit of help, maybe. Consider the protection that God offers. Consider the protection that he offers. Consider the services that God has rendered to you and I. Consider all that God has done for us. My question to you is, are they appreciated? It's good for us to consider how much we appreciate what God has done for us. And then I would ask you, is it wrong then for God to expect some hospitality from us or some accommodation from us? Anyone who has received God's grace, is it beyond God? Is he unjust to expect that we would embrace him, accommodate him, let him be part of our life, rather than, thanks God, I really needed that, and then push him away? And so from the divine perspective, we can see that God has every right to expect a return. If you notice, he says, whatever comes to your hand. You notice how David said that? He said, please, in verse 8. It's at the end of verse 8. David says, go tell Nabal, please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. Whatever comes to your hand. You notice he doesn't put a specific amount on it. You owe me 600 meals, okay, this much money. You owe me 2 weeks of lodging for the services I gave you. Dollars to donuts, it's that I've split it all out. Here's the paperwork. This is the bill. This is what you owe. He doesn't do that. He says, whatever comes to your hand, it's up to your discretion. And again, this is really akin to how God treats us. He expects that we would have some appreciation for the services rendered, like dying for our salvation. He expects that we would take a hold of that and go, wow, thanks, and then give something back. But he doesn't tell us how much to give back, does he? Like, is there anything in the Bible that tells us how much we should serve? Like, how many hours per week is righteous? Or when we tithe, how many dollars per paycheck should go in the bucket? Right? How about in other areas of our lives? Is there anywhere that you can think of where God says, this is how much you owe? There isn't. God approaches us with that same kind of offer. If you appreciate me, then you're welcome to give back. In the New Testament, when it deals with the issue of money, there are guidelines in the Bible for tithing, but there is no standard. There is no number given. The New Testament tells us that when we give, we should give with a hilarious heart. Hilarious, like it's okay. Okay, are you doing that then? Because then when you write your check, when you give your time, when you're down here on a weekend, or you give up a night, or you sacrifice another weekend, or whatever it is, if it's time, or it's money, or it's energy, we're to do it with a heart that's like, fine. Not the heart that goes, this. Always this. Okay? A hilarious heart. So God gives us the opportunity to give according to what we'd like. Also, can I point out something else in this passage? Notice the gentle approach that David takes. He sends 10 of his men, not 400. Actually, I think he's got 600 by now. I mean, he could send 600 armed troops, who, by the way, have become well-trained. They're going through some good military training, so they know how to win a battle. These guys could have gone and set, arms folded, you owe us. But instead, David sends 10. And he says, go and say to Nabal, peace. David says, use that word. Okay? Peace to you, peace to your house, peace to all that you have. He says, go and say to Nabal, peace. Not, you better. Don't go. He could have sent all 600 guys going, you owe us. You better pay us, or we will kill you. We'll take whatever sheep we want, and we'll have roasted lamb tonight if you don't. They could have done that, but David comes with peace. And again, from the divine perspective, this is everything that God does for us. This is what God does for us. He offers us protection. He serves us, even when we haven't asked for it and don't deserve it. And then he comes and says, are you appreciative? Do you have anything that you would like to give back? I'm not asking for anything specific. It's just that if you have anything, you'd like to give it. And he comes peaceably. God doesn't come threatening. You serve me or else. Does he? That is not the God we know. God comes, he provides for us, and then he offers us a chance to serve him, the opportunity to give back. Well, in verse 9, it says, so when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. And then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? Well, to answer that question, David is the guy who has saved not only Nabal's property from the Philistine army, but the entire country multiple times. That's who David is. Nabal has for sure heard of David. He knows very well who David is, but now he's playing ignorant. Who's David and who's the son of Jesse? And then to prove that he knows who he is, he says in verse 10, there are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. He knows very well that David has broken away from Saul. So he knows who David is. He knows the relationship that he has with Saul. And now he's throwing accusations at David like he's the bad guy. Did my voice just make somebody's phone go off again? Verse 11 says, shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I don't know where they are from? It's easy to see how entirely selfish this man is being. And stingy. And so it is obvious now why God has given him the name fool. Selfishness is foolish in God's eyes. Selfishness is foolishness. And the Bible would teach us that generosity is wise. And I know that the world teaches us opposite of that. The world teaches us that it's wise to keep for yourself and to store things up and to plan for your future and to take care of yourself and your family and all that. And the Bible actually teaches us that that's foolish because what you have will be taken away from you. Like God's in control of it all. I mean, Jesus comes along and he actually gives us example where there was a guy who had everything he ever wanted in life, way more than he needed. And so he had like a whole fleet of storage units that couldn't hold all of his stuff. And so he thought, well, I better build more storage units. And then he dies on the night that they get built. Jesus goes, that's stupid. I mean, and then what kind of an entrance does that guy have when he gets into heaven? Well, welcome, you stingy fool. And then there's other parts of the Bible where it says, be generous, be giving, be selfless, because then your entrance into heaven will be grand. Proverbs 11:24 says, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. There's one guy, and he gives all his stuff away, and he just keeps getting richer. And then there's another who withholds what he should give and only suffers want. There's one guy who has a bunch but doesn't want to get rid of it, and somehow, mysteriously, even though he's trying to not let it go of it, it just disappears. And there's another guy who's got lots of stuff, and the more he gives away, the more he gets. In Proverbs 28, it says, "A greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched." And if you notice how in verse 3, when you back up to verse 3, the very end of that verse says that this man was of the house of Caleb. And I don't know if you guys remember who Caleb is, the house of Caleb. Israel was wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. You guys remember this? And then they had a chance right at the very beginning of that to either wander for 40 years until they die or to actually go into the promised land and fight. Well, they took a majority vote, which, by the way, was the first mistake they made. I mean, democracy, get real. Let's vote on it. What ends up happening is by majority vote, they decide not to trust God because the majority never wants to trust God. So democracy is not going to work. The majority does not want to trust God. So on a vote of 10 to 2, they decide, let's not trust God and go into the promised land. I don't want to do this. This ain't good. And so the majority representing the 2 million people of Israel decide to distrust God. There was only 2 in the entire population that wanted to trust God and take a chance at going into the promised land. So 2 out of a million. I mean, 2 out of 2. Literally 1 in a million. Do you know what their names were? One was Joshua and one was Caleb. And these 2 men, out of all of the millions, were the only 2 that lived long enough to actually go into the promised land. 2 faithful men in all of Israel, Joshua and Caleb. And we can see from Caleb's legacy that a man of faith is not guaranteed faithful descendants. Righteousness is not inherited. Caleb might have been a good guy. Caleb might have been a God-fearing man. Caleb might have been righteous. But you follow his descendants long enough, Nabal being one of them, and it's obvious that righteousness is not inherited. You know what is inherited? Anybody want to venture a guess? What is inherited? If it's not righteousness, what is it? Sinfulness. Wickedness. We get it from Adam. Adam gave it to Seth. Seth gave it to Enosh. Enosh gave it to Kenan. Mahalalel. On and on and on until it got to Justin and Mike and Carla and Dana and Jesse and all of you sinning suckers, you know? I mean, so here we sit. We inherited wickedness. Wouldn't it be sweet if we could inherit righteousness? We don't inherit it, but we actually, how do you say it? The only word I can think of is imputed. Jesus lived a righteous life, and our trust in him allows God, by his own decree, to impute that righteousness to our account. So I have inherited wickedness, but what God sees when he looks at the books is righteousness. I can't inherit it, but through faith in Christ, I can have it on my record. So it's obvious here that Nabal has inherited that wicked nature from Adam. In verse 12, it goes on and says, "So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, 'Every man gird on his sword.' So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies." Now, again, I would like to consider this from 2 different perspectives. The first is the human perspective. I would say to you this. From the human perspective, it shouldn't surprise us that David reacted this way. Because you know why? Because we all react this way. "You done me wrong. You don't do me wrong. I'll teach you." Yeah. And so David, he gets on his sword and he takes 400 of his guys and we're going to go teach this guy a lesson. He's going to kill him. Okay? Revenge. Now, I would say this. From a divine perspective, it shouldn't surprise us any more or less from the divine perspective. Because God, in his righteousness, comes to kill those who have done wrong. You're like, no, he doesn't. Yes, he does. God will kill those who have sinned. It's just the basic truths of Scripture. Okay? We see a glimpse of that in Jesus, and it's in one of those sections of Scripture that really bother people. He doesn't kill a guy. He kills a tree. You remember that there was a fig tree that wasn't producing figs, and Jesus comes and just kills it in front of his disciples, and they're all like, ah. And you read commentaries about that, and everybody's freaked out because typically Jesus' miracles brought healing and brought welfare for people, but there he uses miraculous power and divine ability to bring death, and that bothers people. It bothers people that God would bring death, but he does. And if God doesn't kill, he sends an angel to do it. We see angels killing people all the time in the Bible. Well, I have to touch on this briefly here, that God has a very intolerant disposition toward ingratitude and reluctance. Those who refuse to worship him, those who refuse to reciprocate love that he has poured out on us, ultimately will face God's wrath. That's what the Bible says. John 3:36. Those who do not have faith in Christ, who will not serve and worship the true and living God, the wrath of God abides on them. In Malachi, it's interesting. There is a passage in the third chapter. It says, will a mere mortal rob God? And God says, yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? God says, in tithes and offerings. You're under a curse because you're robbing me. You say, it's too hard to serve the Lord. And you turn up your noses at my commands, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Think of it. Animals that are stolen and crippled and sick are being presented as offerings. Should I accept from you such offerings as these, asks the Lord? So we can see God's disposition, God's attitude toward those who are cheating God of what is due him. Fig trees are expected to produce figs. And when God sees that a fig tree isn't producing figs to teach some moral lesson, he kills that fig tree. So it's a harsh reality, and we see this again in David going, and he's going to go to kill the man who sinned against him. God does that. Okay? Moving on from there in verse 14, it says, now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. So now here, you see that David has gone to seek the life of Nabal and his house. And then one of the young men comes to Nabal's wife and gives him this warning. Here's what just went down. David is going to come and kill us. Nabal won't hear anything that we say. He's a scoundrel and he doesn't listen. So listen, Nabal, fool, the fool. This is what the fool does. This is what a fool does. A fool defends themselves from all outside counsel. We've seen Nabal doing that. He won't hear it. This is, by the way, life-saving counsel. It would save Nabal's life if he would listen, but he doesn't want to listen. Proverbs 15:5 says, only a fool despises discipline. Whoever learns from correction is wise, but a fool despises discipline. We can see in this man, and by the way, Nabal in the Old Testament here becomes a prototype of what the Bible would call the fool. The fool. A fool doesn't want to listen to counsel. A fool has no help within himself to get himself out of trouble. Fools cut them off from any outside help that's offered. So you know what fools need? Fools need an intercessor. You know what an intercessor is? Intercessors are what get in between fools and God when God's going to kill that fool. That's what intercessors are. And you know that the Bible calls Jesus an intercessor? That Jesus is the one who kind of jumps in between me and you as fools and protects us from God? Did you know that we needed to be protected from God and that Jesus protected us from God? Like when Jesus died to save us, he wasn't saving us from hell, he was saving us from God. Did you know that? Because God is the one that was bringing a quick death to those who have violated his commands and tarnished his reputation and dishonored his name and all the rest. So here we see in Abigail this kind of intercessory sort of figure. It's really cool. Look at verse 18. It says, "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seas of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, 'Go on before me. See, I am coming after you.' But she didn't tell her husband, Nabal." Notice in verse 18 it says, made haste. This happened immediately. She didn't waste any time at all. She got word that her husband was in danger, and so she sought to do something about it very, very quickly. Let me say this. As soon as the problem arose, so did the solution. As soon as the problem was known, the solution was made ready. You know what's cool about that? Is that if you go all the way back to original sin when Adam and Eve ate the apple, as soon as the problem came, so did the solution. Okay? Satan, sin, had its way. Death enters the picture. And as soon as death enters the picture, God promises that down the line would come a future Messiah to save the human race from the death that just... So you see, as soon as the problem came, God brought the solution immediately. He made haste. God makes haste. Here we see Abigail making haste. In verse 20 it says, "So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them." They're on their way to kill the guy. Now, where's Nabal? I don't know. He's probably at home watching TV. The guy doesn't even know how close to death he is. He's oblivious to it. Okay? He's about to die for his sins. Like, death is literally coming for him. David and his 400 men are walking to the house, and then here comes Abigail under the cover of the hill. She meets David. Now, David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be." Iniquity means sin. "And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." Okay? Few things in here, and this is where the story really begins to culminate for us in a picture of Jesus Christ. All right. First, she bowed. Okay. When she saw David, she got off of the donkey and she bowed low to the ground, face to the dirt. Bowing like that is always a sign of complete humility. And here's this woman coming before David with complete humility. And by the way, she has more prominence really than David does. She's married to a rich and prosperous man with what, 300 goats and 300 sheep or whatever he has. David has nothing. He doesn't even have a house. He's being hunted by the king. He's speaking of scoundrels, this man is an outcast, an outlaw. And yet she's bowing to him. Notice also she says twice, "On me." on me, let this iniquity be. She's saying, let me take responsibility for this sin. Let me ask you this. Did Abigail sin? Anyone? She didn't sin. Her stupid husband sinned. And yet she's begging David to put that sin on her account. She's undeserving. She's innocent. Yet she's willing to be considered guilty on behalf of her sinful husband. She calls herself a maidservant. That's a lowly position to have. She's rich, but she becomes like a slave. Sound familiar? Somebody in complete humility coming and bowing before somebody who is undeserving, taking sin that isn't theirs upon themselves to become responsibility for it. Someone who is rich becoming a slave. Sound familiar? Philippians 2 says, Jesus, equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. He humbled himself and became obedient. So now, remember what it said about Abigail in verse 3? She was wise and she was beautiful. She had great understanding and she was attractive. So here we have a figure of wisdom and beauty who is interceding and pleading on behalf of a stupid fool that she, for some reason, has decided to love. Does that sound familiar? Okay, let me read this again. A figure of wisdom and beauty pleading on behalf of a stupid fool that she, for some reason, has decided to love. This is everything that Jesus has done for us. Jesus coming and pleading on behalf of somebody stupid like me that he, for some reason, has decided to love. I'm nothing but a fool, and yet Christ has left heaven to come into this earth to die for me who has only sinned against him. She's putting herself in harm's way, that's for sure. And you notice that she's bringing a costly gift to appease the wrath of the king. A costly gift to appease the wrath of an angry king. Does that sound familiar? Jesus offering himself as a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. It's a beautiful Old Testament picture of everything that Christ has done for us. I mean, this is just one of those things that the Old Testament believers were able to recognize Jesus when he came because he was doing all of the things that the heroes of Scripture had done. All God did in 1 Samuel here was paint a picture of Jesus before he showed up so that when he did show up, people who knew the story could go, that must be the Messiah. Because he's leaving the riches to become humble and poor. He's leaving his place of deity to become a slave to us. He's willing to take my sins upon himself. He's full of wisdom and beauty, and yet he's made himself humble, and he's giving of himself to appease the wrath of a God who I've sinned against. By the way, Abigail, that name means something too. You know, Old Testament names are significant. Nabal means fool, but Abigail literally means the joy or rejoicing of my father. Does that sound familiar? Could you say that of Jesus? Was Jesus the joy of his father? I mean, do you remember how many times the clouds parted and the voice thundered? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, and this is God speaking, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. That's God speaking of Jesus. God's soul delights in Jesus. And what does Abigail's name mean? The joy of my father. In verse 26, it says, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. I hope that in the Old Testament vernacular, we're not losing what she's saying here. She's really making a very calculated appeal to David, speaking very wisely to him. You remember, she's full of wisdom and beauty. So if David isn't taken aback by how she looks, he's certainly stunned by the things that she's saying. She's smart and she knows her stuff. She's able to calm David down a little bit. What she's doing in these verses, she's counseling David on how he can receive the greatest glory. That's what she's doing. Think about this, David. If you're impulsive and you go and do this right now, which you're very welcome to do, because you and I both know he's a fool and you know that he's cheated you, and there's nothing stopping you. It's well within your hand to do this, and you know that you'll win. But consider this, David. If you do it now, you might regret it later when you come to power as a king, because it's going to be a stain in your conscience, and you're going to remember what you did against that man when you wouldn't let God do it for you. Don't take vengeance into your own hand. Wait on God. That's my advice to you, David. This is what she's saying to him. So she's counseling David on how he can receive the greatest glory. If he's impulsive, he might have regrets later. Now, I want you to imagine the Holy Spirit in counsel with God concerning the human race. You could nuke him, God. You certainly could. You'd be just if you did that. Or you could love them. By nuking them, you could display your power and your righteousness, but by loving them, you could display long-suffering, patience, humility, and power, and righteousness, which is the better plan. Because God takes counsel within himself. He doesn't need counsel from me or from anybody else. He decides what he's going to do within himself. And long ago, God decided that it was beneficial to let things play out like this so that we could have the full array of the glorious display of all of his attributes. Those include long-suffering, forgiveness, not just wrath and judgment. In verse 32, it says that David says to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." He says, "For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." So the gift was acceptable. And by the way, this being a picture of what Jesus has done for us, the gift that Jesus gave to God, the gift, the sacrifice of his own life, was acceptable to God on our behalf. Okay, the fool is spared. The fool has been spared. He'll live because the gift was acceptable. So the sacrifice that Christ made is acceptable to God so that you and I can live. That's the bottom line. That's the lesson here for us in chapter 25. Verse 36, it says, "Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal." Now he's sober. Maybe a headache, but he's sober. "And his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the case, the cause of my reproach, from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. for the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. There's a little bit of odd information given there in the last few verses, because obviously David had more than one wife. This was not uncommon. I'm not going to go into detail about those things because I don't want us to lose sight of the story line thus far. We'll have more to say about polygamy later, don't worry. But did you notice how she went back to Nabal after she had interceded to spare his life? And when she got back to him, she wasn't able to communicate to him because he was so steeped in sin. And as soon as she had a chance, she made good on that, and she told him what she had done. She told him that she had spared his life. And instead of his heart softening and going, oh, you love me, you did that for me? My life was spared because of you? Instead of that happening, his heart got hard. There was something in him that must have said, I didn't need you to help me. And he became embittered. And so God gave him, out of his abundant mercy, a week and a half to repent of his sin, and he didn't do it, and so God killed him. And so what we see out of this story here is a God who is loving and merciful and patient, a God who sends an intercessor on our behalf, somebody who jumps in between us to absorb God's wrath so that we as fools don't get killed by God, and how if we don't respond to that eventually God kills us. I mean, you could have said here that because Nabal wouldn't receive the love and the forgiveness that was offered him, the wrath of God still abode on him. It was still abiding on him, proven 10 days after when God struck him and killed him because he was an unrepentant, sinful, wicked fool. So you really see this dividing line that all of us stand before when it comes to the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. I mean, some hearts are going to be softened by that. We will be brought low in humility, going, God, you've done this for me, and Jesus has become the sacrifice on my behalf so that I was spared God's wrath, or I can become hardened to it. Some people have heard this over and over and over again. They don't care. They're just, every time they hear it and don't respond to it, they become more calloused. I have to wonder if this is Nabal. I mean, how calloused had he become? Having a wife like that. I mean, if she's willing to be that gracious to him and that understanding, and she's a beautiful woman who's just full of wisdom, and how gracious she had continually been to that husband, and it went nowhere. So here is a sad picture of a sinner, a fool, who goes on feasting and rejecting God. Just enjoying life. He's having a party and drinking up and all the rest. Deliberately ignoring God's judgment. That's what a fool does. They know God's judgment is coming, but they pretend it's not. She tells him the good news of how his life was spared. The gospel. And his heart becomes like stone. And so God ends his life. It's neat, though. I mean, you know, you got to look at this story and go, it's kind of a neat ending how Abigail becomes David's wife. I mean, somewhat romantic, you know. There's a little bit of in there, but, pretty, you know, pretty romantic. I mean, it's not like she went out and hired a hitman. She actually worked to stop it. They had no intention of getting married. Okay? No intention. And yet God arranged it in such a way that the fool sees a tragic end, but this beautiful woman is given to a very lucky man, or I should say a very blessed man. Nabal, the fool, right? Even what he has was taken away and given to somebody more righteous than himself. I'll leave you with this. Jesus loves the fool. Okay? Jesus loves fools. But if that love doesn't soften that fool unto repentance, that fool will not be spared. Jesus loves fools, and Jesus died for fools. God loved fools so much that he sent his son to die for them while they were still enemies of God. But if that love doesn't melt the fool and bring them to repentance of those sins, then that fool will not be spared.